I have been dealing with the course of the Reformation in Germany, raised the question at the outset as to what were its causes, suggested the conclusion that whatever may have been the causes of a widespread movement, the beginning arose out of the intense personal experience of an individual, namely Luther, and his struggling with his relationship to God, or if you want to use secular language, to the universe. How could he overcome his cosmic alienation? How could he escape from the sense of the wrath of God resting upon him? A sketch was briefly given of the stages whereby he wrestled with this problem and found his answer in the Bible, first of all in the Psalms, but he always interpreted the Psalms in a New Testament sense. He could hardly escape it when he came to the 22nd, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, quoted by Christ upon the cross. He found through the Psalms and through the Pauline epistles the teaching that man has no claim of his own upon God, that his utmost striving is vain, for he always falls short somewhere, that he must rely solely upon God's grace vouchsafed through Christ. This personal release from anxiety made of him not immediately a reformer, but only after he became a parish priest and discovered that his parishioners were securing indulgences which remitted penalties in purgatory by reason of a transfer made by the Pope from the extra unused up credits of the saints to those whose accounts were in arrears. Such a bald doctrine of merit on the part of man was to him utterly outrageous, not merely silly and superstitious, but positively blasphemous. And this led to his attack upon the whole traffic of indulgences. This was the essential point of his 95 Theses. The result, the reaction of the papacy was an immediate condemnation. Prierius, who represented the Pope, came out with a tract in which he declared that as soon as the money clinks in the chest, the souls jump into heavenly rest. This was the phrase that had been used by the indulgence vendor. And Prierius ratified it and said there is an immediate release from purgatory. And he even went further and said that the church consists virtually in the Pope and representatively in the cardinals, virtualiter in papa, representative in cardinalibus. Essentially, basically in the Pope and representatively in the cardinals. To which Luther came back with a sharp report that the church consists virtualiter in Christo, virtually in Christ, and representatively in a general council of the church, and popes are not infallible, nor councils either, which was a little more radical. So in this immediate reply, he denied papal infallibility and conciliar infallibility and immediately lifted the controversy to another level. It shifted from indulgences, and the debate about indulgences tended to drop out of the picture as the controversy continued, because he was everlastingly saying something worse. The reply of the papacy was to summon him to Rome. And at this point, Frederick the Wise, unsolicited, Luther tells us, stepped in to require that Luther should be heard on German soil. There was an element of German suspicion of Italian chicanery. The Pope agreed to this and allowed Luther to be interrogated by Cardinal Cajetan, who was attending the Diet of Augsburg, primarily to raise money for ostensibly for a Turkish crusade. That was one of the complaints about the papacy. They were everlastingly raising money for a crusade which never came off, and the money was never refunded. It went into something else, but never mind. Cajetan was at Augsburg, and he gave Luther a hearing. He was instructed not to debate, but simply to accept Luther's recantation. But he verged on debating because he showed Luther a pronouncement of an earlier pope which set forth very clearly the doctrine of the superfluous merits and the ability of the pope to make a transfer to those whose accounts were in arrears. And Luther tried to explain away the meaning, But Cajetan kept driving at him until he finally came out with the statement that the Pope was wrong, whereupon the Cardinal said, "Leave and do not come back unless you are ready to say revoco, I revoke, I recant." Luther withdrew hastily and secretly, fully with the expectation that he would have to flee somewhere into exile. He went back to Wittenberg, said goodbye to his congregation, and would have left in 2 hours had not word come from the chaplain of Frederick that he was to stay. Now, precisely what happened in the breast of Frederick, we don't know. Luther did say that the prince would be happy to have him gone. And then, 2 hours later, the prince told him to stay. Had Frederick had a change of mind? We don't know. We do know this, that a political factor entered because the emperor was dying. There would be a new election, for the office of Holy Roman Emperor was elective. There were 7 electors. The chief senior member of the electoral board was Frederick the Wise. The Pope did not want to see any strong prince elected as emperor, because if authority over Germany were, and the Holy Roman Empire was basically German, were added to his previous domains, it would upset the whole European balance. He did not want to see the dignity go to Henry of England or Francis of France or Charles of Spain. His choice was a little prince, and fastened upon Frederick the Wise. Under those circumstances, he was willing to relax on Luther. From the papacy's point of view, if Luther was as bad as they said he was, they should have disposed of him in a few weeks. Instead, they dallied for 4 years. And not for the right reasons from their own point of view, because it was political manipulation. There was no better demonstration of the secularized attitude of the papacy that it should deal so leniently with such a bad heretic as they claimed he was, in order to manipulate the political powers of Europe. So the pressures were relaxed on Luther. He was persuaded to keep silence if his opponents would, but they didn't. There was a man named Johann von Eck, John Eck, who was a professional debater. He ran around from town to town debating everything from the nature of usury to the character of indulgences and the doctrine of the Trinity and so on. He'd take you up on almost anything. He had a great gift of speech and really prodigious learning and an amazing memory. But an observer said he had the voice of a butcher and the face of a town crier. He had the face of a butcher and the voice of a town crier. He's the best figure in the Luther play by Olson. Tetzel's speech to the crowd was really immense. The weakest character in the play is God. You don't feel he's around at all, not even in the gallery. You feel the emperor's up in the gallery. They look up in his direction every now and then. But God doesn't get near the wings. But I better not go off on that play. Luther was challenged to debate by John Eck. Incidentally, in the Luther movie, Eck appears, but he is rather conflated with Cardinal Cajetan. In a movie of only 1 3/4 hours, you can't get everything in. And what has happened is that a sort of composite Catholic opponent of Luther has been created by transferring a good many of the characteristics of Cajetan to Eck. Instead of being the bawling town crier, he is the cultivated, educated, Roman, scholastic scholar, much after the manner of Cajetan. In the play, Cajetan appears and Eck's dropped out. Well, you can't blame him for not getting everybody in. They've got so many in already that when one high school student came out from the Luther movie, the reply was, "I don't know who was who nor what." It's difficult to get in so many people and keep them straight. Well, anyway, Eck and Cajetan were two separate people and rather different in their characteristics. Eck was a belligerent debater. He involved a colleague of Luther in debate, first of all, but managed in the end to drag Luther into it. And a proposal was made that a public debate should be held at the University of Leipzig in the territory of Duke George. You know, there were two sections of Saxony. They'd been divided in the period just before this, and one was called Electoral Saxony. The ruler was Frederick the Wise, and the other was called Ducal Saxony, and Ducal Saxony had the University of Leipzig. It was to counter this that Frederick founded the University of Wittenberg, so he'd both be the Elector of Saxony and would also have his university. These were the two sections. In later times, Duke George became one of the most violent opponents of Luther. But at this juncture, he really wanted to find out what would happen when the money clinked in the chest, and he thought to have a public debate on the subject might be clarifying. So he was willing to have a debate. But really, it was astonishing to allow a man to debate in public in a great university to whom a cardinal had said, "Don't come back unless you are willing to say I recant." There was obviously here a very striking change in policy. Well, they had the debate. This was in 1519. And the point which Eck attacked in Luther was a statement made by Luther that the papacy was only 400 years old, that it was instituted by men, consequently did not have divine authority. The real question was not how old it was, but how well it was grounded. Was it de jure humano or de jure divino? Was it of human justification, basis, or of divine? Now, one wonders exactly what Luther had in mind by saying 400 years. The papacy is as a supreme political power went back to the 13th century. That'd be only 200 years. But he probably had in mind the great Gregorian reform of the 12th century, which instituted clerical celibacy, which established the body of the cardinals to elect the pope, and which set forth a program which would make the church the dominant factor in European society. That reform was about 400 years old. Well, Eck came in with a document which purported to have originated in the second century of the Christian era, which said that all churches must be subject to the Church of Rome. It's a forgery, said Luther. Well, Eck defended its genuineness, but now all Catholic scholars agree that it was a forgery. This was a very acute piece of historical criticism on the part of Luther. He pointed out that in no other document of the time did one find such a claim, and that as a matter of fact, other churches in that period did not obey the Church of Rome. Consequently, he assumed that the document must have originated at a later time, and it's now known that it did originate in the 9th century as a part of a whole body of documents, partly genuine to make them look more authentic, and partly forged, intended to advance the power of the papacy in the period of general disorder after the barbarian invasions, the hope being that the papacy would be an agency for order. Luther then claimed that this document was spurious. Well, Eck drove in then. He said, if you do not accept the authority of the Pope, what authority do you accept? Or of councils either? The scripture, said Luther. Said Eck, that sounds like John Huss. Now, John Huss was a heretic who'd been burned at the stake 100 years earlier. And the usual tactic of a Catholic against an assumed heretic was to drive him to identify himself with some heretic previously condemned. And if you once got him to admit that a previously condemned heretic had been wrongly condemned, the case was won. Luther protested vehemently. No, he was not following John Huss. Well, then they took out time for a coffee break, or actually a lunch. And Luther didn't eat much that lunch. He went to the library and looked up the documents of the council which had condemned John Huss. And to his amazement, he found that some of the passages which in the writings of Huss were condemned as heretical had been taken bodily out of St. Augustine. So he came back in the afternoon and said, some of the propositions of John Huss condemned at the Council of Constance were most right and evangelical. Whoosh, said Duke George as he jabbed his hands into his sides. The pest. Because within the memory of living men, Bohemia, after the execution of Huss, had been aflame. not only aflame, but crusading. And Bohemian hordes had gone into Ducal Saxony. Part of the money from a local crusade was to repair a bridge which these Bohemian Czechs had destroyed. And the idea that a German would identify himself with this Czech heretic burned 100 years before, that in Duke George's eyes was worse than heresy. This would mean insurrection and war. The debate was called off. There was nothing conclusive about it. And one would have supposed that the effect would have been to destroy Luther's popularity throughout Germany when he had given his endorsement to this Bohemian heretic. And he made it a little worse later on. He said, "In the debate I said that some of the propositions of John Huss were most right and evangelical. I will take that back. I will now say that all of the propositions of John Huss were most right and evangelical." If anybody threw a snowball at Luther, he'd roll a rock in it and throw it back. One would have thought this would have been the end of it. But as a matter of fact, his popularity increased. And there were a number of parties in Germany which rallied to his support, partly because they did not basically understand him. Later on, the forces began to weed themselves out. But all of this may very well have had an effect upon the delay and all of the juggling back and forth, because now it had become apparent that the Pope was not dealing with an individual, but with an entire land which was seething with dissension. One party that rallied to Luther was that of the German nationalists, led by Ulrich von Hutten, H-U-T-T-E-N. He was a scholar, a poet, but he also belonged to the old class of the knights, who had been the great military power in the previous period. They were waning now because of the discovery of gunpowder, but they were not wholly obsolete as a political and a military force. Hutten was crowned as poet laureate and was very glad to be portrayed in armor and with the wreath of the poet on his head. He was the poet in armor. He had a great dream of bringing to pass a unified Germany comparable to England and France and Spain. Germany was a congeries of independent principalities and remained such down to Bismarck and even Hitler. The unification of Germany was vastly delayed. And that perhaps was one of the reasons for the fanatical nationalism which in our generation tried to achieve that which the 16th century had been unable to accomplish. But Hutten dreamed of this unification, and he believed that it would never be achieved unless the church were thrown out of Germany. That is to say, the church is a political power, because you remember that many of the bishops were also princes. The Archbishop of Trier was the civil and ecclesiastical ruler of a large area, so also was the Archbishop of Mainz, and so on. They were princes. The Archbishop of Mainz was a member of the Electoral College by virtue of his position in the church. All of that would have to end. It would mean throwing the papacy out of Germany, and the papacy would never take that mildly. Unquestionably, there would be a war, and there'd have to be a war, a Pfaffenkrieg, a war against the papists. Well, now, Luther had no use for any war against the papists. A war may be justified against the Turks, not because they're Turks, but just because they're invading our territory. And if the Pope, as a civil ruler, were to invade our territory, we might resist him. But for the gospel, force is never to be used. Luther would not have anything to do with this program. But Hutten looked with favor on Luther because he was an opponent of the papacy. And of course, Luther did call himself the German prophet and talked about my dear beloved Germans, meinen lieben Deutschen. There's a strong Germanic element in many of his utterances. So the German Nationalist Party looked with enthusiasm on Luther, despite the deep disagreement with regard to their objectives and the methods to be used. And then there were the humanists, the scholars of the Renaissance, who were interested in freedom of investigation. There had been an earlier controversy in which they were involved, there was a converted Jew, Johann von Pfefferkorn by name, who wished to show his zeal for Christianity by burning all of the Jewish books. The Archbishop of Trier held him up on it. After all, Judaism was recognized in imperial law, and the Jews were entitled to their synagogues and their books. But Pfefferkorn got the ear of the Emperor Maximilian, and Maximilian appointed a committee of scholars to pass on the case, one of whom was Johann von Reuchlin. He was the great uncle of Melanchthon, by the way, a lawyer who had studied in Italy and on the side had made himself an authority on Hebrew. It was natural to ask him what should be done with the Hebrew books. And he replied very discriminatingly, saying that they fall into many categories. And he began with the Bible and the Talmud and the Midrash, and then he went on down. And he thought maybe there were a few books of magic that might be destroyed, but certainly nothing indiscriminately. And he recommended the foundation of chairs in Hebrew in all the universities to decide what was in these books. Well, Pfefferkorn let another blast out against Reuchlin. The Dominicans got excited. They accused him of heresy, took the case to the Pope. The Pope brushed it aside at first, but the Dominicans continued to agitate so that finally Reuchlin was saddled with the costs of the case and forbidden to teach, and he didn't pay the costs, and he didn't stop teaching. So all in all, he really won. In the course of all this, a famous satire was issued, in which Ulrich von Hutten had a hand, by the way, which represented all the friends of Pfefferkorn and the opponents of Reuchlin as conversing between themselves and making utter fools of themselves by their bad Latin and their silly ideas. It was one of the famous satires of history. For example, two men were at an inn, and they ordered eggs. And when one of them opened the egg, he found a chicken inside, and he swallowed it. Then a doubt arose in his mind as to whether it was meat, because he'd forgotten that this was Lent. he argued that it was all right, because it was in the same category as maggots and cheese, which are classified as fish. Well, so they go on satirizing various of the popular superstitions of the church, and then with frequent rumblings about Pfefferkorn and Reuchlin just strewn in through it. It was called The Letters of Obscure Men, Epistolae Verorum Obscurorum, and threw great ridicule on the whole effort to suppress Reuchlin. Well, the gist of it all is that Reuchlin really won the battle, that the humanists were secure in their prosecution of Hebrew studies, as well, of course, as Greek studies. Well, the humanists thought the Luther case was Reuchlin all over again. And Luther, for a while, compared himself to Reuchlin. At first, then, they all rallied to his support. So the German nationalists and the whole group of these humanist scholars were behind him, the one because he was a German opposing the Italian papacy, the other because he was freely investigating the scriptures, and investigation ought to be free from ecclesiastical control. So that by 1519, Luther had become a national figure. The papacy was finally driven to take action on the matter, and in the spring of 1520, another year after the Leipzig debate, the Pope finally came out with the bull Exsurge Domine, "Arise, O Lord, the wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, arise, O Paul, arise, all the saints." He got them all up to help the Lord. He apparently couldn't handle it alone. And Luther was given 60 days in which to make his submission. Well, now, the time clock did not begin ticking until a bull was actually delivered to the person named. And in this case, the bull was not given to Luther until October, though it had been signed in June. John Eck, by the way, was commissioned to deliver it. When he finally did, he returned home and put up a votive offering of thanks to God and the Virgin Mary that he'd been able to do this and was still alive. For there was so much opposition in Germany, even on the part of bishops, that Eck had found it extremely difficult to get to Wittenberg and to deliver the bull. Between June, then, and October, the bull was not actually in Luther's hands. He heard rumors of it. He doubted its authenticity. So did Erasmus. When finally it seemed fairly clear that it was written by the Pope, Luther wrote his tract against the execrable bull of Antichrist, in which he first expressed doubts as to the authenticity and then said, but if it is genuine, then I, by virtue of the authority conferred on me in Christian baptism, excommunicate you, and we'll see whose excommunication will stand. But in the summer of 1520, before the bull actually reached him, he came out with a series of tracts which have often been called the major works of the Reformation. That's a bit of an exaggeration. Possibly Luther's biblical commentaries should be given that title, the early lectures on Psalms and Romans and Galatians, and later on of Genesis. But these little tracts were short, vivid, crisp, understandable by the common man, and contained a far-reaching program. There was first one from Gutenbergen on good works, in which he made it quite clear that his doctrine of justification by faith did not indicate any indifference to living a noble and an upright life. The point was simply that one should not claim credit for it with God, but certainly one ought to keep the Ten Commandments. Then came his address to the German, to the Christian nobility of the German nation, an den christlichen Adel der deutschen Nation. Now, by the nobility, he meant the ruling class, including the emperor, because the election had taken place, and Charles of Spain was elected. Frederick the Wise could have been the emperor if he'd voted for himself, but he felt he wasn't big enough to swing it. And he cast his vote for Charles. So that question was now settled. Charles was the emperor. Luther at first had great confidence in Charles and thought that perhaps he would bring about a reform of the church. So it was the ruling class of the German nation to whom Luther made his appeal. He called upon them to reform the church in a great many particulars. He started out by saying that there were three walls which must tumble down. He had Joshua and Jericho in mind, of course, and the walls must come tumbling down. Now, the first wall to tumble down was that the spiritual is superior to the temporal. This was the claim of the church in the Middle Ages. The spiritual meant the clergy, and the temporal meant laymen in general. The argument was that a priest, by administering the sacraments, is able to mediate to man the gift of salvation, and no layman can do that. In that case, the simplest priest has greater power than the greatest king, or even the emperor himself. Who calls on the emperor when he's dying? But he calls on the parish priest. By virtue of his power to administer the sacraments, he has a greater capacity than any civil ruler. And moreover, he has the right to direct the civil ruler. And in the late Middle Ages, the claim had even been made by one pope that all power was given to the pope and that he merely delegated civil authority to rulers in order that they might take charge of the functions, but he always had the control. This claim had been made, and it ultimately goes back to the theory of the sacraments, which mediate grace and can be performed only by those who are in the clerical class, in other words, ordained by the sacrament of ordination and standing in tactual succession to the apostles. This was the claim. Luther counted by the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Not that all believers are ministers. Each man has his own job. There's the minister, the magistrate, the school teacher, the mother, the maid, and so on. But they are all equally spiritual, and any one of them might perform the sacraments in an emergency. If a church found itself cut off on a desert island with no ordained minister present, the congregation itself could delegate someone to perform these functions. Luther here is ultimately congregational. in his theory, an anti-sacerdotal, that is, opposed to the view that the priest, the sacerdos, the sacerdotal class, alone can mediate the means of grace and should therefore exercise political power. Particularly, he thought it outrageous that the clergy should be given special treatment in the courts, benefit of clergy, or that there should be courts of the church which tried clergymen. That was one of the big controversies in the Middle Ages. It was in the Thomas à Becket affair. Henry II was trying to unify the only one who can call a council. These were the three points. But then he goes on to elaborate an extensive system of reform. He would have the papacy reduced pretty well to apostolic poverty. It's pretty much the ideal of St. Francis. He would take away the immense wealth and all of the pomp and the power and the parades and reduce the papacy to apostolic simplicity. And he suggests that the civil power is to bring this about. That would almost of necessity involve some confiscation of ecclesiastical goods. And the charge has been made that Luther instituted the Reformation with the backing of the princes in order that they could gobble up the wealth of the church. But Luther specifically specified later on, when the goods of the Catholic Church were taken over, that they were not to go into the pockets of the princes. They were to be expended to support evangelical churches and ministers and schools and school teachers and the relief of the poor. And if anything were left over, the prince, who should administer all this, might take what was left to cover the charges of administration. And when the princes began to pad the charges for administration, the Lutheran churches hedged them about with some more careful legislation. The goods of the Catholic Church were not to go, and very largely did not go, into the pockets of the princes, but were transferred to the new churches, to schools, and to poor relief. Luther then wanted the church reduced in its pomp, in its power. He advocated allowing the marriage of the clergy and thought that monks should take no lifelong vows. There were various other reforms, but I won't go into detail. There is enough here of a drastic character. But now, by what authority should the magistrate do these things? Luther, in one passage, says they may do so because they are baptized members of a Christian community. Well, that was the medieval theory, that they were the civil arm of a Christian society, and the church the spiritual arm, but each had a responsibility for the other. Luther was really going back to an earlier period in the Middle Ages when emperors had sometimes deposed bad popes. In the late Middle Ages, the papacy had been so much in the ascendancy that kings weren't able to do that. Luther is really reverting to the earlier medieval practice and saying that evil churchmen may be dealt with by the civil power as the agency of a Christian society. But in another passage he says, the magistrates may do this because they are convinced Christian believers. Now that suggests a personal, individual stand on the part of the ruler, and only if he has that personal concern may he act as a reformer. It's something that would be rather hard to pin down. But does it suggest, as some think, that what he meant was, and he did say this more clearly later, that the magistrate is an emergency bishop? If there's nobody else to do a thing, and if he is a convinced Christian, and is not just a secularist who's interfering with the church, then, in a temporary situation, he may step in to straighten things out. That seems to have been his general attitude, rather than to set up a state church. The bishop, the ruler, he sometimes said, is a Notbischof. He's an emergency bishop. But it's not altogether clear in this tract. There's the one statement, he may do it because he's baptized as a baby. In the other, he may do it because he is a convinced Christian believer. But then there was a passage which began to alienate some, because he drew a comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ riding on a donkey and the Pope riding in great pomp on a stallion, a great procession, and the Pope carried aloft on the shoulders of his retainers. This contrast between the humble Jesus and the Pope between Christ and Antichrist goes back to the heretics Wycliffe and John Huss. It is a prevailing theme in the sectarian movements of the late Middle Ages, and Luther had picked that up. There was in the library of Frederick the Wise in Bohemian, in Czech, an illustrated book comparing Christ and the Pope as Antichrist. And now Melanchthon and Cranach collaborated, Melanchthon in writing the captions and Cranach in doing the cartoons, elaborating this contrast between Christ and Antichrist. Christ washes the disciples' feet. The Pope has his toe kissed by kings and emperors. Christ is so poor that he can't pay the tribute except by opening a fish and finding a shekel, but the Pope rakes in the indulgences. Christ is born in a manger, and the Pope is elected in a conclave surrounded by soldiers. And of course, in the end, Christ ascends to heaven, and the Pope goes in the other direction. Erasmus thought this was a bit too much. You just didn't need to do that kind of thing. And he thought it indicated too indiscriminate an attack on the papacy, because he said there's some good popes. Luther didn't deny that. He said the institution was Antichrist. But some of the humanists began to have a little misgiving, for they thought that when he was using the polemic of a Wycliffe and a Huss, he was becoming a little too sharp and a little too indiscriminate. Then came his tract on the sacraments. He called it the Babylonian Captivity because he said the sacraments had been taken into captivity by the Church of Rome. De Babylonica Captivitate came out in Latin. The address to the German nobility came out in German. Of course, Babylonian Captivity was translated into German, but it came out in Latin. And here he goes into the whole theory of the sacraments. When Erasmus saw that, he said, the breach is irreparable. I'm not sure that he meant that he couldn't agree with what Luther said, or that he meant that the Roman Church would never come to terms with it, but I suspect it was the latter. Because Luther said that a Christian sacrament must have been instituted by Christ himself, personally and distinctly, and it must have the outward sign of an invisible grace. Now, on that basis, he reduced the sacraments essentially to two and reinterpreted those. He gave up extreme unction and confirmation. He retained marriage, of course, but he said it's not a sacrament, because a sacrament, a Christian sacrament, must be specifically Christian and instituted by Christ. Marriage was not instituted by Christ. It was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden when he married Adam and Eve. And marriage is valid for the Jews and the Turks and everybody. It's not specifically Christian. To be sure, it is to be blessed by the church. And the Christian is to be faithful to all of his married vows and so on. Luther has a lot about marriage in all of his writings, but it is not specifically a Christian sacrament. Ordination is not either. Christ didn't ordain anybody or set up any ritual of ordination or any requirements for ordination. Chose some disciples, to be sure, but that wasn't the sacrament of ordination, and he didn't specifically institute anything of the kind. But ministers are to be ordained. This means that they are adjudged competent and they are approved by their fellow ministers and they are set aside to perform a particular office in the church. That is ordination. So extreme unction and confirmation are gone. Marriage and ordination are to be observed and approved by the church, but they are not sacraments. That's four. Now you have left penance and baptism and the Mass. With regard to penance, I did say in my Luther book that Luther, with one stroke, reduced the sacraments to two. I think I should probably have allowed him 2.5 strokes. He was a little ambiguous with regard to penance. He did say, well, you can call it penance if you like, but it really isn't. Certainly, with respect to the Roman Catholic practice, there was a wide difference, whatever word you're going to use for it, because the Catholic theory was that penance includes contrition, And Luther said, you can never be sure, you're absolutely contrite. Are you really genuinely sorry, or are you just worried about what's going to happen to you? Next came confession, and then came absolution and satisfaction. He said, nobody can make satisfaction. There is no satisfaction to God. And absolution is merely the ratification by the priest of what God has already done. But then there's confession. Now that, he said, is very useful. And he did not propose to give it up. And Jesus did come saying, repent. However, confession should not be obligatory, and it may be made to any fellow Christian, including a layman. Well, that's rather different from the Catholic sacrament of penance. So confession is valuable. I would have died without it, said he. It is to be commended, but it's to be informal, and it does not require an ordained priest. Well, you can call that penance or not, as you will, and he himself was ambiguous about the language, but certainly it involves a very great change. Then we're left with baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the case of baptism, he would retain infant baptism. He had a little trouble with that, because he said to Cardinal Cajetan that the sacraments have no efficacy apart from faith on the part of the believer. He said, I may be wrong on indulgences, but I will not retract on that point. They do not operate in and of themselves in any magical way. Ex opere operato is the expression. From the working of the thing worked, they work. No, they do not. They require an attitude on the part of the recipient. They have no efficacy apart from faith in the believer. Well, how about faith in babies? Well, Luther said sometimes that babies have the kind of faith that you have when you're asleep. It's a sort of a dormant faith. Or again, he might shift and say it's the faith of the sponsor rather than of the child. But he profoundly believed in baptism. When he felt that he was assaulted by Satan, he'd say, leave me alone, I'm baptized. It had done something to him, after all. But at least in his tract on the Babylonian captivity, he doesn't come very well into the clear as to what faith can mean on the part of a child. Then comes the Mass. Did Luther abolish the Mass? It is pointed out that he used the word Mass. He revised the liturgy and called it Die Deutsche Messe. And the Augsburg Confession is willing to use the word Mass. But a term that became more popular in the period was Abendmahl, the Lord's Supper. And certainly he so changed the doctrine of the Mass as it had been in the Catholic Church that whether or no one uses the word, certainly the content is vastly altered. I'd like to get a definition of what is the essence of the Mass from a Catholic theologian and a Lutheran theologian. Do they call it the Mass if you believe in the real presence, and it's not the Mass if you believe in the real absence? Just exactly where is the line that justifies the use of the word Mass? If it's purely a memorial, I can understand that the word Mass might not be appropriate. But of course, the word comes merely from the last words in the ritual in the Catholic Church, ita missa est. Now it's ended. And the word Mass comes from Misa. Well, obviously, the word is not used in the sense of now it's all over. But precisely what is the essence which justifies the use of the word? But let's not quibble over the word. What does Luther say about it? He denies that it's a sacrifice. Christ is not sacrificed again upon the altar. The sacrifice of Christ was made once and for all, and there is no repetition. And that is a big difference from the Catholic theory as it was held then, though there are some Catholic theologians today who are saying, well, certainly there's no sacrifice except the sacrifice of thanksgiving or something of that kind, but in any literal sense there can be no sacrifice. So the Catholic theories are changing today. There's no sacrifice. The elements are to be given to the laity, both the bread and the wine. That was the practice of the Hussites. But the Catholic Church, several hundred years earlier, had withdrawn the wine from the laity, lest they should spill some of the blood of God. It was very radical to give the cup to the laity in Luther's Wittenberg. Before Luther, Karlstadt did it. And when he gave even the wafer to a man, he gave it into his own hands, but he so trembled that he dropped it. And Karlstadt told him to pick it up, but he was so utterly terrified he couldn't bring himself even to pick it up. There was such a feeling about the elements that the cup was withdrawn from the laity, lest there should be any desecration of the blood of God. But Luther said, the scripture says, drink ye all of it, all of you drink, bibite omnes, all. Now the Catholics said that that was addressed to the apostles and they were all priests. But Luther said, we're all priests, so the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers would require that the cup be given to everybody. So this was a difference. The Mass should not be said with nobody there. You know, Masses were said for the dead, just running like a prayer wheel around the day, and there were Mass priests whose task was to get through as many Masses as they could on behalf of the day, just rattle them through. When Luther was in Italy, at Rome, he was horrified to see the glibness with which the Italian priests rattled it. And if he was a little slow, they'd say, passa, passa, get a move on, get a move on. The Mass is a communion not only of the believers with Christ, but with each other. And there must be somebody there if there is to be a real communion. The priest is not to say Mass all by himself with no other participant. So there's no sacrament. There is no sacrifice. The cup is to be given to the laity. There are to be no private Masses. Luther wrote a tract from Greuel der Stillmesse on the abomination of the private Mass. But finally, we come to the question of the nature of Christ's presence. Luther rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. Neither did he hold to consubstantiation, which is that the substance of bread and the substance of the body of Christ are present together. Luther held to con, that is with, consubstantiation, but not to substantiation. That was a scholastic term used by the Fourth Lateran Council. He said it's just too precise. We don't know what happens, and we can't say what is the nature of this presence and call it and describe it in terms of substance at all. All Luther was willing to say was within and under, to use prepositions, but not to use the term substance. The Catholics are shifting on that too. I heard a Catholic theologian, Father Weigel, lecturing at our school, in which he said, what is substance? He said, today the physicists regard substance not as solid stuff. Matter is energy. Well, if you say that there is a trans-energizing, so that that which served to feed the body now serves to feed the spirit, you've made the difference primarily functional. And I think some of the Catholic theologians are moving in that direction. It's a functional change rather than a substantial change. Well, Luther just wasn't willing to be any more precise than that. This is a mystery. It's not, the Lord's Supper, he said, is not magical, it is mystical. It is an inner experience which cannot be nailed down in any such fashion as this. But he said it is physical because Christ said, this is my body. To which others replied, the flesh profits nothing, the spirit gives life. That's what Zwingli said and Karlstadt and the others. Well, there's another passage, said Luther and Paul. The bread that we eat, is it not the body of the Lord? The cup that we drink, is it not the blood of the Lord? There's the Donnerschlag with which to smite Karlstadt. That's the thunderbolt with which to demolish Karlstadt, said he. So we have that other expression which says that the elements are the body of Christ. Therefore, I say they are the body of Christ. I'd be glad to get away from this, but the scripture is too strong for me, said Luther. Body and soul cannot be separated. Christ is physically and spiritually present on the altar. But there's another problem. He said he is physically present because he's everywhere. He taught the ubiquity of Christ's body. Well, if he's everywhere, it's pretty obvious that body has taken on a new meaning because it's universal with regard to locality. Our bodies are in a particular place. The very nature of body is changed if it can be omnipresent. Then arises a new question. If Christ's body is everywhere, why is it specially on the altar? And what brings it specially on the altar? Luther said, not the words of the priest, this is my body. The priest doesn't work a miracle when he says this. And God does not come down and be physically present on the altar. He's been there all the time. In fact, he's everywhere. What then does happen? What happens is no different than what happens in the pulpit when the preacher reads the scripture and proclaims the word of God. Because of our human limitations, God has established modes of self-disclosure. Not that he isn't everywhere, but that we do not see him where he is. But in the preaching of the word and in the administration of the elements, our eyes are opened and we behold him where he is. So the sacrament is essentially a rite of God's self-disclosure, limited in this way because of human incapacity. For we're not capable of seeing him always and everywhere where he is. We have to have special times, special places. Luther believed in the liturgy, in the Christian year, in the special days, the special occasions. There has to be, because of our incapacities to embrace infinitude, this degree of limitation. Now that's hardly the Mass in the Catholic sense. And if one wants to use the word Mass, all right. Abendmahl, or Lord's Supper, was a commoner term. And although Luther insists that spirit and flesh are never separated, yet flesh or body takes on a new meaning when it is universally present. And one more thing he adds, participating in the elements is of no efficacy for him who has no faith. Therefore, in whatever sense you say that Christ is physically present, the appropriation of Christ has to be a spiritual experience. Finally, in that summer came the third tract on the freedom of the Christian man, Von Freiheit eines Christen Menschens. And only one word more, because our time is practically up. There he said that the Christian is most free from law, from regulations, from prescriptions, not only the Jewish law, but from all legalism, because his activity must come spontaneously from his heart. Who needs to tell a lover what expressions to use? They will flow out of his affection, and words will take on their own shape. Someone doesn't need to have rules and regulations. But the Christian is at the same time the most bound out of love for his neighbor. The Christian must become a Christ to his neighbor, which means that he must not only suffer for him, but that as Christ took to himself our iniquities and made them as it were his own, sharing with us in the sense of alienation from God upon the cross, even so must the Christian take to himself the sins of others which he didn't himself personally commit, sharing with others in the sense of guilt and bearing with them in the penalties. Parents do it for their children. They haven't done the wrong that their children did, but they feel an identity of guilt and they take to themselves the consequences. The Christian must become a Christ to his neighbor. That is the heart of Luther's reconstruction of the Christian ethic. It's not rules. It's an identification with Christ so that one fulfills his role, not merely of humility and service and suffering, but of identification also with loved ones who have done wrong. That was Luther's program in the summer of 1520. And next time, we'll see how the events matured.